much for the band. Thanks to all of you for your prayers while I was away in Kazakhstan. I'm not going to take time during this session to tell you anything about what went on up there in Kazakhstan. I'll save that for just a very brief report during our prayer time, but I will say that the time up there was very well spent, and it was a wonderful opportunity to work together with Jim Myers, who is an old friend and colleague from years and years ago, and to have the opportunity to spend the time teaching. It's quite a task to start teaching about 9 or 9:30 in the morning and teach till 4 at night, and it always requires a lot, and I got a little bit run down. It was snowing up there. It snowed twice while I was there. I got a little bit of a chest cough, so that's still plaguing me a bit, but I do thank you so much for your prayers, and just assure you that wonderful things are happening up there in Central Asia as a result of our opportunity to participate. Let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to resume in verse 26. Very, very crucial, very important passage in the Word of God, what has been called by many commentators the most difficult passage in the Bible to interpret. And when you read various commentaries, you can find that this is certainly the case. You see the confusion. This passage, by the way, comes up almost every time I go to Kazakhstan. And I'll explain a little more about that as we get into it. Just bow our heads before we start and just ask that the Lord will guide and direct our time of study so that it will not be in vain, that the Word of God would have its full effect in our lives. Gracious Father in heaven, we come before you in complete helplessness and inadequacy in and of our own strength and energy. Yet, Father, how we thank you that we have been made sufficient through the sacrifice of your Son and our Savior on the cross, through the sending of your Holy Spirit to indwell each and every one who believes. So, Father, we come together this evening with a desire to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that everything that is said and done would bring glory to him. We ask, Father, that we would be conformed to the image of his character and his purpose, that he may be reflected in and through us. Obviously, there are many needs here, Father, as we are gathered together, and we do pray that those needs would be met, and that the discouraged might be uplifted, that the weak would be strengthened, that those who are wounded might be healed, that those who have doubts, areas of confusion, might find those areas clarified through the teaching of your word. We look now to the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who alone can enlighten our minds and quicken our hearts, to take the word and pierce our souls with the sword of truth. We thank you for what you're about to accomplish. In Jesus' name, amen. You'll have to bear with me as I cough a little bit along the way tonight. Hopefully I'll be healed up in a short time. In Hebrews chapter 10, we have a passage that is used most often to prove that it's possible for you as a believer to lose your salvation. There are all kinds of areas of confusion, but we are entering into the chief section that is used for that purpose. I'm going to read for you the entire chapter from verse 26 to the end of the chapter, and I seriously doubt that we'll be able to cover all of that this evening, but I am going to try to get as much of it covered and at least give you an overview of what the author is saying here. So if you'll follow me beginning in verse 26. Our author says, "For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." I want you to notice especially that particular statement. He says, you know that you have a better possession in heaven. It is your present possession. It belongs to you. You know that you have it. And I emphasize that just in light of what's come earlier. He is talking here to those who are believers. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to destruction. You may have a translation that reads perdition. This is an erroneous translation of the word that's used here, and I'll explain that when we get to it. But of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Just to try to catch us up a little bit on what we've studied up to this point. You remember that we are living in a very unique age. We're living in an age following the work of Jesus Christ on the cross when provisions that have never been made for men before are available to those who believe. Once Jesus Christ accomplished his work on the cross, the plan of God for salvation was finished. And our Lord, of course, declared this in John 19 and verse 30 in those very words. I might point out that we saw earlier in the 10th chapter, verses 10, 12, and 14, that the same terms are used for our salvation as what Jesus said on the cross. It is finished. It is fully and completely accomplished. Because of this, God the Holy Spirit was sent down in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, and something entirely new began, and that was the universal indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. As a result of that universal indwelling, and of course through the inspiration of the apostles, we have also the completed Word of God in our hands. This is something that never existed before. So with the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit of every believer, and with the provision of the finished Word of God, we have something that people have never had before. We can see the greatness of what this means for you and I when Jesus spoke of John the Baptist. He spoke of him as the greatest of those who are born of women. And yet he went on to say, nevertheless, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. The least believer living in this present age of history has a standing that is superior to that of John the Baptizer. And the reason is because of the very provisions that we're mentioning. We've talked about the uniqueness of this time, and just to review a couple of things that we've seen concerning this time, which Paul includes in the term mystery. If you'll remember in our last meeting, we studied the mystery. We saw that there are several different uses of the word mystery in the New Testament, but it's primarily talking about something that has not been seen before. Something that could not be understood, something that was withheld from the understanding of men. Paul often describes the mystery as in passages like Ephesians chapter 2 and chapter 3, as that which has been hidden from the foundation of the world, but has now been revealed through his apostles. And this includes such things as new revelation. We have the revelation of the New Testament through the apostles. It involves a new relationship. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. And the term in Christ, of course, indicates the character of that new relationship. It involves a new age. If you go to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 through 12, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, Paul uses the word economia. This is the word we get economy from, a new economy, a new administration, or as we often use the term, a new dispensation. The mystery also is to be proclaimed and made known to all men. And Paul says in Colossians 2, 1 and 2, Colossians 4, verses 2 through 4, that we have been called to proclaim this mystery to all men. We saw that mystery doesn't mean something that's to be kept hidden. Rather, it is to be something that is proclaimed openly throughout the entire world. And, of course, we also recognize from the mystery of the Kingdom of Heaven parables in Matthew chapter 13, that there were going to be great and powerful forces at work against one another. We saw, for example, the parable of the wheat and the tares. We saw the Lord talking about sowing the good seed and how that seed would fall. Some of it would fall on bad soil, ill-equipped for production, but some would fall on good soil and bring forth fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. But we also saw that while men slept, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. And, of course, the workers, the servants of this man came and said, shall we go out into the field, shall we uproot the tares? This is something you and I as believers often want to do. We want to go out and we want to identify the tares and we want to uproot them. And the Lord said, no, that's not the thing to do. While you're uprooting the tares, you're going to destroy the wheat. So we have to be very, very careful in our identification, for example, of false teaching and false teachers. We certainly have to make it clear, but we have to recognize that the time of judgment is not at hand. The time of judgment belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, and our job is simply to tend to the wheat and to tend to the field and the harvest of the Lord. So in light of this, there's a principle that I just want to state. It comes from Luke chapter 12 and verse 48. You know it well. To whom much is given, much is expected. Now, in just a few moments, we're going to look at the passage where our author says, under the economy under Moses, if you resisted, if you rebelled, if you violated knowingly and willingly the law of Moses, you suffered severe judgment. But now you live, and I live, under higher and greater accountability. We have been given much greater provisions. And these greater provisions require much greater responsibility. And therefore, you and I are accountable for the things that God has provided for us, and this is exactly why, if we turn our back on the grace provisions that the Lord has made for us, we can be sure that the Lord is going to deal with us in a very, very severe form of discipline. And this is actually what our passage is talking about. Let me give you a three-point overview of the passage that we have. It's kind of broken up. Doesn't all appear just in a smooth running form. First of all, we have the warning section, and you'll remember that there are five warning sections in the book of Hebrews. It's very interesting that as you look at these five warning sections, the author again and again emphasizes he is talking to people who are believers. This is very true in the warning section in Hebrews chapter 2. It's especially emphasized and strengthened in Hebrews chapter 6. We see it, of course, earlier in the part that comes in the earlier section of this particular chapter. But the warning of the coming judgment we find in verses 26 to 28, and this is the way that we're going to evaluate the passage, and in verses 30 and 31. And we'll find out what kind of warning and what kind of things are going to happen. It all relates to the approaching day that he mentions in verse 25. You'll remember in verses 19 through 25, he talks about the three ministries of the believer. Every believer is a priest before God. That's, of course, strengthened by 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. We're told that every believer is an ambassador of the gospel. Paul, of course, picks up on this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He tells us from verses 14 to 21 that we are ambassadors and ministers of reconciliation. Every believer also has a spiritual gift in which he is a minister to the body of Jesus Christ. We see this in passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 7. And, of course, we find it in Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16, where the body, by the exercise of our spiritual gifts, the gift that you have, if you're here as a believer, if you're a child of God here tonight, God has spiritually gifted you for his purpose. And in the exercise of that spiritual gift, you have a ministry to everyone else in this room, to those who are believers around you, those that you may rub shoulders with in other associations. You have a means of divine enablement so that you can minister to those people. And it's extremely important that you and I understand how we're to exercise these things. If we fail in this threefold ministry that we have, it's a tremendous affront to the grace of God. And this is what our author is talking about, and for this warning is going to come. But he tells us that in order for these three things to function, something's necessary. And what's necessary is what's happening right now. He says, not forsaking the assembling together of ourselves, as is the habit of some. There were some that were pulling back from the assembly. And why were they pulling back? Because persecution was increasing. You remember that the book of Hebrews was written about 67-68 A.D. 3 years later, the Romans would come down under Titus the Roman and surround the city. And in 70 A.D., the city of Jerusalem would fall. The nation of Israel would cease to exist as a national entity. And part of the reason for that was because of a revolt that began in 64 inside Israel. But a lot of the reason was also because of discipline falling on believers who had turned their backs. And as persecution was increasing and intensifying against the church, here's what happened. Many decided that the price was too great to pay to be loyal and faithful to their local church. Most of the early churches were meeting in homes. They were very small, house church type affair. And so this is the way they reasoned. we can go back into the temple and we can have a credibility that will deliver us from persecution. And we can realize that all the shadows of the temple and all of the ritual are anticipating Christ, and we can be secret believers. And I'm going to suggest to you that in the time in which you and I are living, as the tide of persecution, the tide of hostility is rising against faith and against the understanding of the Word of God throughout the world, there's going to come a time when you and I may be tested in this way. Are we going to be willing, for example, to align ourselves with those who recently signed the accord between the Lutheran and the Catholic Church saying that the Reformation, the foundation of what you and I stand for and believe in, was all just a mistake? That Martin Luther risked his life, that there were thousands and thousands of people during that time who died horrible deaths to stand for the truth of the gospel, and now we're going to say it was all just a big mistake and we can all put arms around each other and we can be one. And I say absolutely not. And I think the time very well may come as the tide of this movement increases and continues around the world for you to say, no, Jesus Christ is the only way, faith alone in Christ alone is the only means of salvation, to refuse to compromise in any means with salvation by works of any kind. You're going to find that there's going to be opposition. You're going to find that there's going to be a price to pay. And I think that you'll see, and I'll see many, many people who will say, you know, I think it's better to just go along with the crowd. And that's a modern-day application of what was happening here. They were going back into the temple and they were saying the price is too great. In the section that I read you, the author said, in the beginning you were willing to suffer. In the beginning you were willing to stand against this tide of persecution and opposition. You were willing to identify yourself with prisoners. You were even willing to allow your goods to be seized and taken from you. And you did this joyfully. Somewhere along the line, you decided that the price was too great, and therefore you are forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. And that is a very crucial understanding, as we'll see in just a moment. The second section is going to look at the cause and the condition of those who turn away. The cause and the condition of those who turn back, the retreat that's spoken of later. And we'll see this in verse 28. We'll see it in, actually, verse 28 and 29. We'll see also a few things out of verse 26 that we'll go back and take notice of. What happens in a person's soul to cause them to turn away, and as they turn away, what is the effect of that turning away? I don't have any doubt that if you've been a Christian for very long, you've known those who have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. They've gotten on fire for the Word of God. They've become involved in service. They've gone along for a while, and then somewhere along the line, they simply fall away. They begin to drift. They drop out of church. They stop studying the Word of God. Their soul becomes more and more hardened, and this is what people ask. Well, I wonder if they were really saved. Well, just remember, once a person's saved, they're saved. Once a person has eternal life, they have eternal life. And to deny the capability of a believer to go back into apostasy is, of course, to deny what we see in Scripture over and over again. You see it in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. You see it in First Corinthians 5 with the sinful man in Corinth. You see it especially in the entire Corinthian epistle. They fell away to intellectualism. You see it in the entire epistle to the Galatians. Paul begins the epistle by saying, brethren, you're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, but I am absolutely amazed that you would so quickly depart from him who called you into the gospel of his grace for another gospel. They had fallen away, and the whole epistle of Galatians is, of course, a rebuke of their apostasy. And we'll see some of that as we go along. The third section that we're going to notice is the section that deals with the only path of recovery. What do these people need to do? How can they come back from the apostasy that they've fallen into? And we'll find this in that section from verse 32 to 39, and we'll line that up with some other passages of Scripture. I want to begin here with verse 26, where he says, if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Now, this is often brought up by people who say, see, right here it says, if you keep on sinning after you've come to Jesus Christ, you're going to lose your salvation. Well, there's a problem, and the problem is in an inability to approach the Scripture in a proper way. We need to realize three things as we come to the Word of God. And these are three things that have been emphasized over and over historically. Three things that if we depart from, we're going to have all kinds of problems. Number one, you must understand the unity of Scripture. The Bible tells us that all Scripture is inspired by God. And if all Scripture is inspired, then Scripture is a unit. Scripture is in harmony with itself. You're not going to find one Scripture that argues against another Scripture. The Scripture is a unit. The Scripture is a harmony. And from that, we need to understand the importance of doctrinal integrity within ourselves. In other words, it would be inconsistent, don't you think, for a person on the one hand to say, once a person is saved, he is always saved, and then to turn around and say, but if he does certain things, he's going to lose his salvation. Now, that's a lack of doctrinal integrity. In other words, what we are drawing from the Word, that which we are teaching, that which we're using by way of instruction, and the means of our instruction, is not faithful within itself. It's not holding integrity within itself. And yet I've heard people do that very thing. And again, in Kazakhstan, and this is probably the most hotly debated issue around the world, can a believer lose his salvation? I want you to understand that if you take the 26th verse to say that repeated sin in the life of a believer causes the loss of salvation, all of us are going to hell. Think hard about that. If we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no further sacrifice for sin. If you're going to interpret that as a verse declaring that loss of salvation is possible, then you cannot qualify it by saying, well, it's only these sins that I don't commit. It's the sins these other guys commit. No, it's any sin. What kind of a sin? It's a willful sin. Let me ask you a question. Since you've been a believer, have you committed a willful sin? Well, if you're honest, some of you are. You're shaking your head. Some of you are good poker players. You're just sitting there looking very innocent. Of course. You have, I have, we all have. The Apostle Paul did. And I can show you that from Scripture. But you say, but it's not this kind of sin. Well, let's remember something. We like to qualify sin. We have the really baddies. We have the ones that are not so bad. And the ones that are not so bad are the ones we do. You know, it's like no one is pure except me and thee, and I'm not real sure about you. We need to be honest. Integrity of our doctrinal position demands that we be honest with the Word of God, and especially with the Word of God as it relates to us. If we sin willfully, let me ask you another question. Have you done it several times? Have you repeatedly sinned willfully against God? Well, of course we have. You know, James was known as James the righteous, James the just, yet he tells us in James chapter 3, we all fall short. This man that held a position of honor and renown and recognition in the early church said, we all fall constantly, continually, we repeatedly sin. And we do. And oftentimes it's the sins of the mind, and those are often the most difficult to deal with, but it's there, and we have to recognize it. So in order for us to understand this, why does he say there remains no longer a sacrifice for sin? Well, look at what kind of sin he's talking about, and I'll just tell you as a preview of coming attraction, it is the sin of apostasy in forsaking the local church. And not just forsaking, but specifically forsaking it for another trust. Forsaking the provisions of God's grace, the indwelling of His Spirit, the teaching of His Word of God, for something else on which now you're going to rely for your spiritual life. And this happens in many, many areas. There are those who turn back. Verse 38 and 39, he talks about those who retreat. It's like the Exodus generation. They were going forward. They were following the Lord. He was leading them into blessing. But what happened? They always turned back in their heart to Egypt. They always wanted to go back to something that they had left. How serious is it? It's very serious. Who commits this kind of thing? I'll tell you who commits it. Peter committed it. In Galatians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul records his open and public rebuke of Peter, who was eating and fellowshipping with the Gentiles, and when the deputation from Jerusalem came, what did Peter do? He zipped out the back door, came around the front door, came in with the deputation as if he was pure of such association, and Paul withstood him, and he said he was to be blamed. By the way, it's very interesting when you look at what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 3 about the requirements for an elder. There are six things identified in Galatians chapter 2 in those requirements that Peter failed. He was to be blamed. He was not blameless. He was blameful. And Paul rebuked him. Why? Because he was going back to a legalistic standard that he had held as an Orthodox Jew that was no longer valid. And it was especially serious in Peter's case. Why? Because he had had a vision directly from the Lord in Acts chapter 10. The sheet dropped down in front of him. The unclean animals were placed there. The Lord commanded him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And what did he say? You remember his answer? What was it? "No, Lord." You know, there are those that say that if Jesus isn't the Lord of all, he's not the Lord at all. I would say he's the Lord of all, whether you like it or not. And he's the Lord whether you obey him or not. Now, you're not going to be blessed by his lordship, and you're certainly not going to reflect his lordship, but he's still the Lord. And you can say no, and you can say Lord, but it's pretty hard to say no, Lord. "No, Lord, I'm not going to do that." Here's a direct command from God being given to the leader of the apostles, and he says no. Why? Because I have a religious standard that I'm not going to violate. And my religious standard at this point of time is more important than a direct revelation and a direct command from God. And that's precisely the problem that we have here. People who willfully sin in the face of known teaching from the Word of God, known revelation from the Word of God, and they say, "I'm not going to trust in this. The price is too high. I'm going to go trust in something else because it's easier." And I want to tell you, it's a deadly mistake. It will cost you everything. It will cost you your growth to this time. You'll begin systematically to demolish the edification of your own soul. You will create grief within your soul that you cannot believe. You will lose divine blessing. You will cut yourself off from the benefits of Jesus Christ and your sufferings during this earthly life and during the interim before you die or the rapture comes are going to be absolutely beyond description. We'll see that in just a moment. First of all, let me qualify, and I'm going to try to just quickly do an overview of this so that you can catch on to the point that the author is making. Go back to verse 16. He quotes Jeremiah in the New Covenant. We have entered into the New Covenant. Anyone who denies that there's a difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant has a serious theological problem. Now, there are those who say that there's no different dispensations. Well, I don't know. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 4:4 said that Jesus came in the fullness of time, born of a woman, born under the law. And the law was a dispensation. And the Apostle Paul says, now we have entered into a new dispensation, which he calls the dispensation of the fullness of times and the dispensation of the grace of God. And so quoting Jeremiah, as the prophet Jeremiah looked forward to what God would implement after the cross of Jesus Christ, he said, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, in their minds I will write them." And then he adds, listen closely, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Who's he talking to? He's talking to people who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because they put their faith in Christ, they have entered into the household of God. They are in Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and under tremendous divine provision and blessing. "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." This is in contrast to the old dispensation because you'll remember he said earlier in the 9th chapter, in the sacrifice of bulls and goats which they did yearly, there was a constant reminder of sin. What were they being told by those sacrifices offered day by day by day over a period of 1,500 years? They were being told the issue of sins has not yet been resolved. But once Jesus Christ went to the cross, the penalty for all sins was poured out on him. He paid for your sins and my sins, as John tells us in 1 John 2:2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the entire world. Because that work is accomplished, their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, verse 18 says, where there is remission, the word remission means forgiveness. Where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer an offering for sin. The statement that he's making is simply this. Once the work of salvation is accomplished, you can't add to it. And to go back into the temple and offer another lamb, what is it? It's an attempt to add to the work of Jesus Christ. To go back to the rituals, to go back to the legalistic standards, what was it? It was an attempt to add to the work of Jesus Christ. And you know, believers, I see fellow believers, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ who are rapidly turning away. Unfortunately, so many of these things start in the United States, and I have to knock my own country land in this sense, and then they spread throughout the world. There are a lot of evil teachings that have started in the United States and they've spread all over the world. And one of them is essentially that you're saved by grace, but you're kept by works. And it's in many, many different forms. It's in the Lordship Salvation form. It's in other forms of teaching that are out there. But you need to understand something. You can't add one thing to what Christ accomplished at the cross. Certainly there are works as a believer. There are works that are a part of a fruitful life. We're not denying that at all. We're not taking away from that at all. But what we're saying is, if you're working to secure your salvation, you are out of line with God. If you are working to try to produce spirituality, you are out of line with God. If you are working through your own energy and calling it spiritual fruit, you're out of line with God, because you never work to get anything from God. Your work, your productivity, your fruitfulness is the result of receiving. Freely you have received, freely therefore you give. And this liberates you from that constant need many believers have of taking their spiritual temperature every day. Today I'm up. Oh, I'm a good believer. Tomorrow I'm down. I'm a bad believer. Today I've done well. God's happy with me. Tomorrow I didn't do well. God's mad with me. And realize that you already have a perfect standing before God. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And I don't know about you, but in my own experience, when I'm taking my spiritual temperature, I certainly don't have peace. There's a difference between taking your spiritual temperature and self-examination. Self-examination is simply asking the question, is there anything in my life that is displeasing to the Lord? And if there is, then I need to be honest with Him, and I need to come in confession. I need to correct that by His grace. I need to depend on His power, not only for cleansing, but for correction. And I need to get back into fellowship and back into line with His plan. If you will, go back to the 10th verse, where He talks about by that will, and this refers to God's will that Christ take our place on the cross. You'll remember from verses 5 to 10, Christ fulfilled that will. And He says, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The word that He uses there is hapax. It's a word that the author of Hebrews loves. He uses it over and over again. You see it in chapter 9, see it in verse 26, verse 27, verse 28. It occurs in chapter 7. But He's using it here, and He's saying, when you are sanctified, when you are saved through the offering of Jesus Christ, it is permanent. It cannot be repeated, and it cannot be lost. Look at verse 12. This man, Jesus Christ, after He had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Why did He sit down? He sat down because the work of salvation was accomplished. Look at verse 14. For by one offering He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. These verses are some of the strongest verses, especially when you look at the tense in the original language. It is declaring in the perfect tense something that has been accomplished. The word that you have in verse 14, perfected forever, is exactly the same word in exactly the same tense as Jesus uses in John 19 and verse 30. It is finished. You can't get much stronger on your security than that. Either you're secure or you're not. And if you're not secure, I stress the fact again, folks, not one of us has any hope. Don't think that you have security because you're a good boy or a good girl, because God's happy with you today, because He may be unhappy with you tomorrow. Don't think that you're secure because you haven't done some sin that maybe someone else has committed. Jesus said, if you ever thought it, it's the same as committing it. It's just as great an offense to the holiness of God, and therefore you're guilty. James said, if you violate but one standard of the law of God, you're guilty of all of it. So none of us can assume any security, any stability, because of who and what we are. We have security. We have assurance. We have that tremendous confidence because of who and what Jesus Christ is and because of what He's done. And it's on this basis that the author then says, if we go on sinning willfully, the we is referring to those who are believers, after we have received the knowledge of the truth. I might even point out that the word knowledge here is a word that cannot refer to false knowledge. It's not the word gnosis. You can have false gnosis, but you can't have false epinosis. This goes beyond knowledge into what commentators refer to as an actual experience of the knowledge. In other words, it's something that becomes a part of you. You become a part of it. It's an experiential entrance into that knowledge. And he says, we have that knowledge of the truth. And if we keep on sinning after that, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. What's he saying? He's simply saying again, what are you going to turn to? If you turn away from confidence in Christ, if you for one moment, let's just take a theoretical example. If you for one moment believe that the work of Christ was insufficient for your salvation, what would you rely on? What would you trust in? Would you turn to a ritual? Would you do like the Galatians and go back to circumcision and say, you know, maybe if I get circumcised, I'll be really saved? Because that's exactly what happened. And you know what? Paul very boldly accused them of apostasy from the faith, so much so that he said, even if I or an angel from heaven preach to you a gospel different than what you receive, let him be accursed. And folks, if you turn from the truth of the gospel to another gospel, I'm going to tell you something, you will be under a curse. And it will be a curse that is going to bring down on you judgment that is more horrible, more severe. It is a certain expectation of judgment, of fiery indignation that will devour the adversaries. And it is a fearful, frightening thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And I've been in the ministry for many, many years. I've experienced my own disobedience. I've seen the disobedience of others. And I'm going to tell you something. There is something worse than dying without mercy. Under the law of Moses, you sin, you violate, you die without mercy. You say, what could possibly be worse? I'll tell you what, living without grace. Hold your place here and turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. I just want to give you a feel for what's happening in the soul of a believer when they turn their back on the provisions of grace. Galatians chapter 3. Here's the decision that's made. And I point this out to you because I hope it'll help you understand that this is something that can be done today. In fact, it's something that is being done today. I see believers far and wide who are no longer trusting in the work of Christ alone. They're now saying, no, you have to prove, you have to give evidence. One of the questions that came up while we were in Kazakhstan, if a man truly receives Jesus Christ, but he continues to get drunk every day, is he really saved? And I said, absolutely. The guy said, no, that's not possible. Well, if he got drunk once a month, is that possible? I mean, is once a day and once a month, is that different? Why is it that we can't realize that the person, if they have truly received, and this was his own emphasis, if he has truly received Jesus Christ, absolutely, he's a believer. Now what we need to do is deal with him as a believer and start providing him the resources necessary to grow in grace so that he can overcome sin. Who is he that overcomes sin? That he that believes that Jesus is the Christ. Start the process of growth. Start the process of overcoming. Don't condemn the person and tell him. I can remember, maybe some of you can remember as a new Christian. I used to go to church and I'd hear guys say, if you do this, you're not saved. I had a real problem because I did that. You know what I began to think? It's really confusing to me because I was told that if I believe in Jesus Christ, I would have eternal life on the basis of faith alone. I did that. I've trusted that I have eternal life. Now I'm being told that because something else is in my life, I'm unsaved. Again, it goes back to the problem of not being honest doctrinally with the unity of the Word of God. Ananias and Sapphira, they died because of sin. They were believers. The immoral man of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he nearly died. 2 Corinthians 2 implies that he repented and recovered. It's a marvelous testimony to the grace of God. He was a believer. He had eternal life. These Galatians have eternal life, and so he says in chapter 3, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? These people are in direct rebellion against the Word of God, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. Once again, Paul raises the standard and says, the standard is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And you saw this clearly, and it was portrayed to you in the teaching, and now you are not obeying the truth. Why? Because you no longer trust in this. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Obviously, as believers, they had received the Spirit of God, and they received the Spirit of God because of faith, but now they're turning to works. Moving on, he says, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? What the particular problem was in the Galatian heresy was this. They were told by Judaizers, after they had trusted Christ and after they had come to a saving knowledge of him, that if they were not circumcised, they were not saved. Do you remember the story? Acts chapter 15. There were certain of those of the sect of the Pharisees who believed. And they began to spread a heresy within the church, saying, except you be circumcised according to the law of Moses and keep the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. False teachers began to spread out, and they began to follow the Apostle Paul. And they began to say, well, you've trusted in Jesus Christ, and that's good, but you know, if you're not circumcised according to the law of Moses, you're not saved. And Paul said it was a heresy, and by the way, it's the thing that got him killed. The Apostle Paul got killed because he stood on the principle of by grace through faith alone. What happens to people like this? Turn to chapter 5. The book of Galatians is one of the clearest passages that helps us understand what the author of Hebrews is talking about. Galatians 5, verse 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Do you think he's talking to believers or not? Has to be talking to believers. Repeatedly through the epistle of Galatians, he calls them brethren, my brethren. But he tells them that they're to stand firm in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And what is that liberty? Is it license to sin? By the way, did you ever know anybody that needed a license? Did you ever need a license? Of course not. It's not license to sin. It's not a perversion of grace into antinomianism. It's liberty from the power of sin to grow in grace and the knowledge of truth on what? The basis of the finished work of Christ on the cross. The realization that I can't add to it, I can't take away from it, it is finished, it is accomplished, and on that foundation I have security and eternal life. Do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. I want to show you several things here that Paul says happens when a person turns from the gospel into some other system of dependence. Now remember, these are believers. The analogy in the book of Hebrews is here's the temple with all of its glory. The temple of Herod took 40 years in building. They built on it even after that time. Here's the little house church. And of course, coming out of the temple, because of the Judaizers, intense persecution against those who are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what happens? Some of them say, well, we'll just go back into the temple. We'll do what Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea did. We'll be secret believers, and we'll trust in the Lord, and we'll see in all the rituals Jesus Christ, but if we go here, we'll be safe. There won't be a price to our faith. Well, that's exactly what happened. And so as a result, something began happening within their soul. For them, it was ritualism and legalism. For the Galatians, it was legalism, the legalism of circumcision. But whether it be going back into the temple or going back into the law, the condition is still the same. What happens when a person does this? And this, I'm going to have to leave you with this because time is just about up. And I want you to understand this. You will be tempted to do this. I'm telling you right now, you will be tempted to do this in some form or some fashion. It may not be direct persecution. It may not be the threat you're going to be burned at the stake. You know what it may be? It may be the shame of being shunned by other Christians. You're going to find that Christianity today is increasingly turning hostile to the grace of God. There's an increasing emphasis on what we do for Him. You look at the songs that are sang. Look at the old hymns, and what's the theme? What Christ did at the cross. Look at most of the songs today. What are they? What I'm going to do for Him. It's an increasing moving into an area that I think is going to create some tremendous problems in the days ahead. It may cost you business-wise. It may cost you family-wise. I've already had members of my family that have divided and split from me because they believe that once you become a believer, if you don't keep up the works, either you lose your salvation or you're not really saved. They're not sure exactly how to put it, but they are sure of their position, which is completely wrong. It's going to cost, and it can be painful. There is a price to following Jesus Christ. It's called the cross. And later on at the end of the Galatian epistle, the Apostle Paul says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ. And he says, yes, if I were willing to go back and emphasize circumcision, I could escape the penalty, the stumbling block of the cross. But he said, why would I do that? Why would I nullify the grace of God? If salvation comes through a law, he said, Christ died for no reason. Christ died in vain. So let's look at what happens. Number one, they become enslaved. He says you go back under a yoke of bondage. Don't go back into that yoke. Don't allow yourself to be enslaved again. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. You lose your spiritual benefits from your association with Christ. You're not lost. You're simply out of contact. You're out of fellowship. The benefits of His power, the benefits of His grace are not going to be active in your life. Verse 3, I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised. You might say, well, what difference does it make? It makes all the difference in the world if you get circumcised out of dependence on a work of legalism. If you shift from faith in Christ alone and take circumcision on board as a work subsequent to salvation that is going to secure you spiritually, then it is apostasy. And Paul says it's going to have radical effects in your soul, and those effects are going to be called by the author of Hebrews destruction. You have turned back to destruction. And it's a word that's used in the New Testament, not only for unsaved people. Paul uses it in the book of Philippians for believers, and he says they're bringing on themselves destruction. So he goes on in verse 3 to say, I testify to every man who becomes circumcised, he is a debtor to keep the whole law. So now we have a state of spiritual debt. What a horrible thing when you and I entered into Jesus Christ and our debt was removed. Colossians chapter 2 verses 14 and 15 tells us that God has taken the handwriting of ordinances that was against us and He has nailed it to the cross. He has taken it out of the way. And here are people that want to go back under this demand that we could never possibly keep. Verse 4, you have become estranged from Christ. There is an alienation here from Jesus Christ. You may have in some of your translations the word severed. It's a little bit severe and harsh for the term. I think the term used here in the New King James is more correct. It is an alienation. It's being estranged. We'll see the same word when we get to Ephesians chapter 4, alienated from the grace of God. Once again, in that passage, he's talking to believers. It's possible as a believer to alienate yourself from the grace of God. Why? You simply turn from faith. Remember that we're told in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6, as therefore you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. How did we receive Him? By grace through faith. How are we to walk in Him? By grace through faith. That policy and that principle follows all the way through. He goes on then to say, you have fallen from grace. Is it possible to fall from grace? Absolutely. We have several examples of those who have done it. We have the example of the Corinthians, we have the example of the Galatians, we have the example of the Hebrews, as well as individuals that are spoken of. Demas, you'll remember, as Paul speaks of him in 2 Timothy, Demas has forsaken me. Why? Having loved this present world. Was Demas saved? Of course he was. In earlier references, Paul calls him Demas his brother, a fellow believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet he fell from the grace of God. And he goes on and says in verse 5, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. How? By faith. We need to be very clear on this, my friend. Are you trusting in anything but the grace of God and your faith in that provision? Be very, very careful. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith that works through love. Does faith work? Absolutely. How does it work? It works through love. The motive, the method, the mechanic of the works of the Christian life is a love for God and a love for His Word, a love for fellow believers that draws from us all of the resources that He's placed within us so that we serve Him in a joyful attitude of love. Verse 7, you ran well. In Hebrews, we're going to be encouraged to run with endurance the race set before us. These Galatians at one time were running with endurance the race set before them. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? And here they have been tripped up in the race. The word that's used here is actually a word that refers to someone who has been cut in a race and he's fallen down on the track or fallen off the track. Therefore, he is unable to run the race. Now, these are descriptive terms that tell us what happens when a person ceases to rely completely on the grace of God. And the wonderful thing of it is, it doesn't need to happen, but you do need to be warned of the possibility. You need to be warned that it can happen. These people in the book of Hebrews are going to be encouraged to pick up and carry on. If you'll go back with me to Hebrews, I'll just touch on one point, and then we'll close for the evening, and we'll look at this in further detail as we move on. These people are said to have done some terrible things in verses 28, 29, trampling the Son of God underfoot, counting the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. He is sanctified, a common thing, insulting the Spirit. But how is the Spirit described here? It's the Spirit of grace. God will not tolerate turning back to any system of works. Works for salvation is a false gospel. Works for spirituality is false doctrine. Human works for the sake of spiritual production is false. Listen, it is possible to read your Bible and be completely out of the plan of God. The Pharisees did it, and Christ rebuked them for it. He said, "You search the Scriptures, in them you think you have eternal life," but they didn't have eternal life because it was dead ritual. The Pharisees prayed, and the Lord rebuked them for it. And he said, "Don't be like the Pharisees who stand on street corners and pray that they may be heard from men. They have their reward." It's possible to do those things and to be completely contrary to the principles of the character of God. They gave. They gave so much that he said they gave tithes of the smallest garden herbs that they received. But he said their tithing was completely out of line because they had forsaken mercy and compassion, the things that they should have done first. So the author exhorts and encourages them. And he tells them in verse 32, recall the former days. I want to ask you just one question. Can you think back to a time in your life when your relationship with the Lord was greater than it is now? Putting it another way, have you had a loss of your first love? The rebuke in Revelation chapter 2. He says, you've done all these things. You've maintained your good doctrine. You've maintained good service. You've done all of these things. You've even suffered for my namesake. But he said, you know what, I have something against you. You've lost your first love. And I just want to encourage you that if you've allowed anything to turn your head, if you've allowed anything to take your eyes off of Jesus Christ, if you've allowed any teaching to come along that starts saying, oh, I have to do it, depends on me. I need to produce, I need to do these things, I've got to secure myself or something else. I want to encourage you, recovery is possible, and he's urging them here to recovery. The recovery process is so very simple. It's given to us in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5. We'll look at it in the future, but it's very simple, and it starts with remembrance. He says, remember the former days. In Revelation chapter 2, John says, remember. Remember from whence you've fallen. Remember what you used to share in those days of childlike trust in Jesus Christ. Remember the wonderful freedom of your spirit. Remember the tremendous joy that you had. He's going to tell them, you had your property seized, you were persecuted, you suffered, and you did it joyfully. What happens when the Christian life becomes a burden? What happens when the joy goes out of it? What happens when it's just a drudgery to go to church and study the Bible and we do these things because we have to do them? Something's wrong. We've lost our first love. What are we trusting in? What are our eyes focused on? We're certainly not looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. So he tells them to remember, then he tells them to repent. The word to repent means to change your mind with the result that it's going to change your life. It has to begin here. Remember the former things and repent. Correct your attitude, correct your thinking. Start at the beginning. Start in the spirit, let it work out through the soul and out of the body, as Paul talks about sanctification. God always begins at the center and works outward in our life. He begins the changes as the Spirit of God takes up the sword and pierces to dividing asunder of soul and spirit, the joints and the marrow. It becomes a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. I don't need to know. Those around you don't need to know. But I want to tell you, the Lord knows and you know if you've allowed something to come between you and Him. You know if your Christian life is a drudgery. It shouldn't be. It should be a great delight and a great joy. You know if you constantly feel like you're trying to pay off a debt. You know if you feel like you always have something yet to do so that maybe you'll be pleasing to God, when if you would just release yourself from that burden and that bondage, you would understand that you are pleasing to Him. You are accepted in the Beloved. Why? Because you have trusted in Jesus Christ. We saw this morning such a beautiful passage. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And John speaks of himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. And we see that intimacy that he shared with our Lord. And we wonder, why was he so close to our Lord? But isn't it interesting? He was the only one of the disciples that was never hustling for position. He was the one who always stayed in the background. He was the one that never pushed to the front. You know what he did? He simply received the love of Jesus Christ. He just drank it in. He stood at the fountain and he just drank. He just gorged himself spiritually on the wonderful, gracious provisions of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result of allowing it to happen, he entered into a relationship none of the others shared with our Lord. Paul expresses it in Colossians chapter 2 when he says, let the Word of God dwell in you richly. Let it happen. You don't have to make it happen. You don't have to work for it. Let it happen. Let the Spirit of God have freedom in your life. Let the hand of God have full control in your day-to-day decision. Just let Him be in control. Allow it to happen. Surrender yourself. Submit yourself under the hand of the grace of God. Yield yourself to the Spirit. Yield yourself to the Word as we study it. And when the Spirit whispers that word of rebuke, surrender to it. Don't resist it. Don't fight against it. The third step in recovery is to repeat. He says, remember the things that were and repent from where you are and go back to doing what you were doing before. Friend, I just want to use this passage to challenge you. If your spiritual life is a misery, and I see it happen, and it happens in my life. Listen, there's so many burdens. 8 classes a week up there in Kazakhstan, teaching sometimes 25 to 30 times a week. And it can just become a drudgery, and it can become something that you have to do. And you've, excuse me, you've got to get this class ready, and you've got to do it. No, we get to do it. We're allowed to do it. We are privileged to be called the children of God. We are privileged to be His servants. I hope if your spiritual life has become a heavy burden that you'll lay the burden down. I hope you'll cast your cares on the Lord knowing that He cares for you. I hope that you will begin from the foundation of what He has done and begin drinking at the fountain. Jeremiah described this very condition, and we'll go back and look at the passage in Jeremiah 2:13. You know what he said? He said, my people have committed two evils. Number one, they've forsaken me, the fountain of living water. I mean, I would so gladly and freely pour out on them all my blessings and all my provisions, and yet they've turned away from that to do what? To carve out of the solid rock for themselves cisterns that are broken cisterns that can hold no water. I wonder if your soul is a broken cistern this afternoon. I wonder if you find yourself trying so hard, struggling so hard, carrying such a heavy load. You know what Jesus said? Take my yoke on you and learn from me. He said, I am meek and lowly. He said, you'll find rest for your soul. I hope that you're enjoying that rest, and if you're not, I hope that you'll look into these passages and especially consider Revelation 2 and verse 5 and realize how quickly and how simply and how wonderfully you can be liberated once again from that terrible burden that weighs you down, and you can know the joy and the peace and the love of the Spirit of God, and it can begin flowing out of your life the way God intended, not by your effort, but by your faith. God bless you. I hope that that is the condition that we all come to and maintain. Let's pray. We're going to have a time of feasting, time of fellowship. Again, I apologize for my hacking condition, but I consider it a marvelous privilege. I do want to say several of us met yesterday to help a family move up in Mundaring, Sergeant family, and I just want to tell you that I am so thankful for those of you that showed up and lent a hand and gave of your time and your effort and your energy. It meant something to that family. And it meant something to me that you were willing to be there, that you were willing to lend a hand. And that's what being a family is all about. To have sufficient love for one another that we will set our own concerns aside for a time so that we can give ourselves in service to somebody else. So I thank you for being there. Father in heaven, how we thank you for your grace. We do pray that the things that we have studied this evening will be clear and understandable, Father. It is so important that we do not depart from, that we do not fall away from the clarity and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That principle by grace through faith. That principle that is able to take us as godless, sinful enemies of God and make us into new creatures in Christ is the same power that day by day can bring from our lives that constant flow of living water, that constant production of spiritual fruit that can be a blessing to ourselves and a blessing to those around us. So I pray, Father, that if there are any here this evening who are finding their spiritual life to be just a burden and a drudgery, Help them to realize that you're calling them, Father, to come back to the principles of grace. How I pray if we have allowed anything in our life to become the source of our dependence, our own goodness, our production, our own study of your word, whatever it may be, I pray that we will lean only on the finished work of Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you will fill us with joy, with the grace of your Spirit, with the love for one another. Help us to put these things into practice so that our attitude becomes action, so that humility becomes undertaking and compassion in behalf of one another. We pray these things that Jesus Christ might receive the honor and the glory, and in his name, amen. Jamie, you going to lead us in a closing song, band?